I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'll read two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And our subject is, well, a sight of the wrath and the mercy of God. Now, the Apostle Paul was the most compassionate of men, a most feelingful man, a man full of concern for people living in spiritual confusion and darkness, a man who would travel great distances, difficult journeys, suffer shipwreck, and any amount of persecution from hostile people in order to spread the message of God's mercy and salvation, the message of God's love. There could not have been a more compassionate, self-sacrificial person after Jesus Christ the Lord. And yet he had not always been like that. He had had a mean part of him. He had been a bigot, a self-righteous, bigoted man, a fierce persecutor of people who defected from the faith of the Jews to Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of all the Jewish scriptures and faith. But he was converted himself, as you'd no doubt know, and very dramatically, and it transformed him. And instead of that person who has been described by one relatively recent secular playwright in horrible terms as a black beetle of a man, and probably the description isn't far out in some respects, he became this most compassionate of men. And yet, he writes these seemingly severe chapters at the beginning of the Epistle to the Romans, the great doctrinal letter of the New Testament, the deepest literature you can read, and the most wonderful, but it has this severe opening. Actually, it isn't severe when you understand it, but much of it may seem to be. And yet he's the man of love who writes these things, and I'd like us to think about them, and if possible, to cover quite a few verses in a manner we don't usually adopt or follow. I shall pause on these 16th, 17th, 18th verses and then rush through a whole chapter to try to show the drift of the meaning of the Apostle Paul as he appeals to people to come to salvation in Christ. There'll just be several headings tonight, the first of which is this, the righteousness of God. Here it is in verse 17. Paul is talking about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. I'll go to Rome as a prisoner. That's how he would go. To preach the gospel as I can, as I'm given opportunity. But I'm not ashamed of it. They will despise me there. The Romans are very superior people, and they look down upon the Jews. To them, the Jews are a feeble and a conquered people, conquered by them. And here is this Jew, presuming to tell us that our religion is wrong, and he knows a better way for us. Ah, but Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it has something far greater than they have ever realized. It has power. It has power to convert, to transform people's understanding and view, and to bring them to God and change them. And then he explains why it has this power. And it begins in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, here is something that has puzzled great minds. In the gospel, this is the basis of its power. Why God attends it with such power? Because the righteousness of God is revealed. Martin Luther looked at these words when he was studying Paul's letter to the Romans in order to teach it to his classes. Luther looked at these words and he couldn't figure them out. What is meant by the righteousness of God? He thought he knew, because the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, taught that the righteousness of God meant the justice of God. And that's how it was translated in the documents of the Catholic Church. For therein is the justice of God revealed. But follow me, this is very helpful, you know. But it can't mean the justice of God, thought Luther. It can't possibly mean that, because the rest of the verse doesn't make any sense. The gospel is wonderful because therein is the justice of God revealed from faith to faith. Whatever has faith got to do with it? The justice of God is revealed. That's that. He couldn't figure out why Paul then immediately talks about faith. And then he quotes Habakkuk the prophet, "The just shall live by faith." The person who's just and acceptable before God will be that way because of his faith. What's that got to do with the justice of God? Well, you see, he thought that the righteousness of verse 17 was exactly the same as the reference in verse 18. The justice of God is revealed, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. It's all talking about the same thing, but that can't be right. And I could give you other reasons why he thought this didn't add up as well. And finally, though he was deeply programmed to think it meant justice, he realized what this meant. And once he got it, it was so obvious. The righteousness of God. Is it the justice of God? Is it just talking about the holiness of God? No, he realized. This means the righteousness that God will accept. Now, think of this. The righteousness that God will accept to make me acceptable to him. Now we read it again. For in the gospel is the righteousness that God will accept revealed. What does that mean? Well, the gospel reveals the righteousness of Christ. It's the gospel that reveals to us that Christ has come with his righteousness, and he will live the perfect, wonderful, holy life under tremendous provocation and opposition. And his righteousness is the righteousness that God will accept. And if we trust in him and come in under his wing, under his protection and patronage and authority, God will accept us. We've no righteousness of our own, however hard we try. We're not fit to be accepted by God. And the gospel reveals the righteousness that God will accept, the righteousness of Christ, trusting in him. Then it made sense, and everything made sense. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. Now, to Luther that meant something like this. From faith to faith meant from beginning to end. You receive it by faith. It was an expression. It meant something like that. There are various explanations of it, but they all amount to the same thing. One of the best explanations is this, and this helps us too. I don't want to complicate things. But faith comes from the Greek verb to be convinced. So faith is to be convinced of something. to be fully persuaded of something. But there's more in the word. It means to be convinced and fully persuaded to the extent that I trust it and rely on it. That's probably the sense you most usually attach to faith, trust. But that's how it gets to it, to be convinced, fully persuaded that something is true so that I can trust it. So the word has a wide bandwidth from hearing of something, being convinced by it, being fully committed to it, so that I then trust it. I hear about Christ, his righteousness. He's going to give his righteousness for me, so that I can go to heaven, as it were, on his ticket. I believe it. This is the only way. I need Christ. I'm convinced that the Son of God has lived for me, and trusting in him and being one of his, he will also die for my sins. That's another side of it. But because of that, I will rely on him and trust him. So the word has a full width. And some people say that's the sense here. From faith to faith means the whole bandwidth of the word. The righteousness of God is the righteousness acceptable to God that will secure heaven for you, which must be given to you by Christ. He's the one who's produced it, who's worked it. And once you're convinced of that, and you believe that, and you trust in that, the whole bandwidth of the word faith, by faith, you accept it and trust in Christ, and you come to God. And that's how the Reformers saw it, this glorious language. And it's obvious, and it's true. And the Apostle Paul confirmed it himself when Luther came across Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. He knew he was right. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. His righteousness, the righteousness that God will accept, Christ's righteousness. But the question has to be asked, why is this the way of salvation? Why can't I go to heaven by my own deserving, by my own earning? Why is it that the only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of Christ, offered up on my behalf, with my trusting in him and yielding to him? Why is that? And that's what the Apostle Paul now deals with in these magnificent verses. Look at verse 18. This is the answer to the question, why do we need a provided righteousness? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I shall quickly explain the verse. The wrath of God, the righteous, holy indignation and anger of God. God has pure and holy anger, indignation against filth and sin and ingratitude and every horrible attitude of the human heart. For the wrath of God, the pure but fierce anger of the Lord, is revealed from heaven. Do you know why the Apostle Paul says that? It has to be revealed in the Bible, because if it were not so, the human heart is so proud, we would never accept that we deserve the anger of God. We would never think of it. We wouldn't have it. We wouldn't accept it. God must tell us himself, I am angry with the human race. That's one of the great parts of the message of the Bible. the righteous indignation of God against the human race has to be revealed. And it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Do you know what ungodliness is? The difference between that and unrighteousness? Well, ungodliness refers to our attitude to God. We've refused to worship him. We're given everything by him. We behave as though it just happened to come by it. All our powers and propensities and abilities, conscious human life, our minds, our power of reason, everything, it's me. No gratitude to God. Ungodliness means you don't worship. Unrighteousness means you deliberately disobey his laws, his revealed standards of right and wrong, and you disobey him and refuse him. Paul puts it in those two words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Doesn't sound right in our translation, but I have to explain the meaning. Who hold. The Greek word is a compound word, which means who hold down or who hold fast. I'll tell you what the picture is, if I can put it in your mind. If you've ever seen it, rowdies, late in the evening, and along come the police in a van, and a person is fighting, and they bring him to the ground and pin him down to immobilize him. That's exactly this word. They hold him down. Someone's under arrest who's violent. People who do that to the truth of God. They hold it down. Like someone seized against their will, immobilized, arrested. The truth of God. They unrighteously hold it down. And that's what we do. We do it by either ignoring the message of God or slandering God and his message and rubbishing the Bible, the Word of God, and criticizing the churches. All the opposition of the present age is the holding down of God's message of mercy, that he will forgive us and change us if we come to him. But then the apostle goes on, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Some people think that's a bit strong. Perhaps the translators should say, is manifest to them. Well, in them too. Because there is evidence of God in us, as well as that which is revealed to us, and it's very powerful. In us, there is an instinct for God. In us, there is a moral consciousness. We have a conscience, which has some of the standards of God very clearly in it. How do we come by this? What is the conscience? What is this mysterious faculty that sometimes hounds us and pursues us? And yet even when we agree with it, we can't obey it. It's evidence that we're created by the living God. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. Then there's the things he's shown us in the world. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The Greek actually doesn't say Godhead. It says something like this, Godlikeness. Our translators have shown Godhead, and it means much the same, but Godlikeness. What does all this mean? You know, when God created the world, he did it to be, if you'll forgive this term, a great overshow. He created the world excessively. in an excessive manner. He put things in the created order which, far to a degree far greater than necessary, show that there is a creator at work. So there is a tremendous profusion of evidence of design, that this is planned, that there are intricate cycles and many details and incredible microscopic detail in everything. It's all overdone. It's all an overshow. It's all excessively beautiful, excessively wonderful. God has gone so far to demonstrate his godlikeness. What does it mean, his godlikeness? Well, argue it very simply. If God makes something phenomenally powerful in the universe, we should react and think, well, the designer of that must be much more powerful than what is designed and created. It points to him and his omnipotence and his power. If God has made things which seem incredibly durable, that survive intact through the passing centuries, through storm and every kind of assault, then the God who created these things must be even more enduring than the things that he's created. He must be eternal. He must be all-powerful. If he's made things which seem to require no energy to survive, no help, no repair, no maintenance, some of the great mountains, it points to the fact that the creator of those things must be an all-sufficient being who needs no power himself. He can make things which seem to need very little sustenance and power. It points to the creator who must be even bigger, and so on. You can extend this thinking in all directions. And this is why Paul is able to say, we have no excuse ever to be atheists, because the invisible things of God, his attributes, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his knowledge, his wisdom, his all these things, the fact that he is personal, he makes human beings who relate to each other, who have the capacity to love and relate and communicate, and language, he must have all those qualities to a far greater degree. So through the creation, you see the creator. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godlikeness, so that they, people, are without excuse. I hurry on, verse 21, because that when they knew God, or ought to have done, they absolutely categorically refused to glorify him, to give him the credit, to honour him and praise him and worship him and thank him. Neither were thankful, but became vain, futile, empty in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. I can't deal with all verses. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And look, verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things and scarabs and beetles. And they said, these are our gods. The God, it's obvious. He's personal. He's living. He's eternal. He's above and beyond. He's mightier than the greatest things in creation. He's a designer. He's a genius. He has a mind. No, he's a beetle, a scarab. He's a thing of slime. He's a nothing. What an insult. You say, but people don't speak like that today. They do. He doesn't exist at all. Everything has come about by an accident. We refuse to believe the obvious and the evidence. We'll go to any theory that anyone will give us, even if it cannot be proved, even if it requires such a lift of imagination as to imagine life has appeared from outer space or something. But we won't believe in the obvious, and we won't read the evidence, and we won't believe in God. He's not even a scarab or a beetle, he's a nothing. We've reduced him to nothing. That's terrible. So it's not surprising. There is the righteous indignation of Almighty God. And then you read these even more serious things. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, the dishonouring of bodies. Do you have this language here? God is so exasperated and so indignant at man that the more he sins and the more he says, I am now going to throw away all the moral standards and put my own lust in its place and do what I like, God then says, I will give you over to those lusts. I will no longer restrain you. I will no longer, by my mighty hand, stop you from doing the worst things that you want to do. I will let you go into all kinds of extremes. For this cause, verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. He didn't make them have those vile affections. He let them get on with it. For even their women did change the natural use. Lesbianism, homosexuality, there it is in these verses. And verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they denied him first, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, the rejected mind, to do those things which are not convenient, out of line. And then comes this terrible list. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, that gets you to hell, the judgment of God. So does wickedness, verse 29. So does covetousness, just living for greed and for me and for goods and possessions and wealth, and maliciousness and envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, gossips, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, forever coming up with new evil ideas, disobedient to parents, without understanding, and so the list goes on to verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Cheer them on. Admire them. Support them. I haven't been giving you my headings. The righteousness of God. We define it, the righteousness acceptable to God, without excuse. Abandoned. Given over. We're seeing that in our society today, on a very wide scale. The offences, that terrible list of offences. But I must move to conclusion. The mercy of God, dear friends, the mercy of God. I go to chapter 2 and verse 4. Look at this. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Are you still fit and well? You don't believe in God, but so far you haven't been given over to the worst of your sins, so that you're now escalating downwards all the time. Do you despise the patience of God? Because sooner or later, he may give us over into the hand of our unbelief and our sin, so there's no way back. That's what's implied. But verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, what a curious statement this is, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. Is it possible that we're among those people who treasure up wrath? Of course, they don't consciously do this, but it's the picture of their lives. I do not believe in God. I will not have him. I want to follow my sin and my unbelief. Well, I'm like a person who's saving up for something. I'm saving up and putting money in the bank against that day when I'm going to buy some great lands and estates and be someone special. You're just like that, says Paul, only you don't know what you're doing. You're not saving money in the bank for prosperity. You're putting away judgment against yourself. Every time you say nonsense to the message of God, every time you say, I will go on with this sin or that sin or my unbelief, you're saving up more in the bank of judgment against yourself. What a tragic thing to be doing. To look back one day on life when you stand before God. I didn't know it. I've been saving up wrath all these years. That's what the apostle says. And he says it so clearly. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up, as though it's something of value, unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God. But there's mercy available. What a foolish thing. Verses 6 and 7. God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. That's what we must do. We must continue in well-doing, seeking for glory and honour and immortality. How do you do that? You repent of your sin. You come to the Saviour. You believe in what he's done on Calvary's cross to take away the punishment due to you for your sin. You believe in that perfect righteousness which he's offered up on behalf of all who believe in him. And you trust in him. And he forgives you and saves you and changes you and puts you on the road to eternal life. That's what the apostle is referring to there. I just close with some quotations from chapter 3. These to me are very wonderful friends. I read verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, without having to earn heaven yourself, which you can't do, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, an appeasement through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. That's where we came in. That's where we started, with Luther looking at verse 17 of chapter 1 and saying, what is meant by the righteousness of God? It's the righteousness that God provides, that God will accept. It's the righteousness of Christ offered up on our behalf. He died to take away the punishment of sin. He offered up his righteousness to gain access for us into heaven. Without his death for us, his taking away the punishment, we would be condemned to hell. Without his righteousness, we could not be admitted to the rewards of heaven. He is our only hope, is all the sin in the world, and yet we can be saved and safe, accepted by God, clad in the righteousness that God will accept. How much we need him and depend on him. You come by believing, by repenting, by trusting, by giving yourself to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night. Lord, help us to grasp these things, these amazing things, that Christ should be our representative, our Saviour, our sin bearer. Oh Lord, how much indeed we need him. Forgive us all our sin. Take us to thyself. Bless us this night, O Lord, and make us thine own. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 380. Hymn number 380.